Well, good morning. When Derek had asked me to do a Bible study, I had thought about a few different topics to do. One of the topics that I was considering was to do a study on the local church and the purpose of the church. But over time, the more I thought about it, I decided to instead do a study on the book of 1 Timothy. And I think that covers a lot about the local church and the purpose of the local church. So that's what this Bible study will be. We'll go through 1 Timothy. I'm not sure how far we'll get today. I think the goal of this study is I want to go through the book, and I welcome all discussion. If you have anything you want to add to the study, raise your hand and we'll get you a mic. And we'll just kind of go through the book that way. So I'll start reading in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing I want to look at a little bit is who was Timothy? And his mother, we can read in Acts 16, that his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions his grandmother and his mother, and he talks about the unfeigned faith that is in them. And I think in 2 Timothy 3:15, and Paul talking about Timothy, says, "In that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." There's a little bit that we can see that Timothy, he knew the Scriptures from when he was a child, so he was clearly very knowledgeable. So one question I have is, was Timothy the bishop of the church at Ephesus? Do you have any thoughts? When I looked this up, I think traditionally it's believed that he was. But I'm not sure that there's a whole lot of evidence for that. If you look at in this book here, I think the way Paul is writing to Timothy, it sounds like Timothy was definitely in a place of authority. And even in verse 3, you see that he says, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So it clearly sounds like he was in a place of authority at Ephesus. But I'm not totally sure if he was necessarily a bishop. I think there was, in the year 314, around there, a church father by the name of Eusebius. I don't know very much about him. He said, he wrote, "Timothy, so it is recorded, was the first to receive the episcopate of the parish in Ephesus." The episcopate simply means the term of office of a bishop. But he said it is recorded, but he does not cite from where he found this information. So some people think that he's referring to the letter of 1 Timothy. So, I don't know, does anyone have any thoughts?
First Timothy chapter 4, verse, I lost it now. Verse 14 says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." So I'm not sure what that was, but could that have been his authority, where he got his authority in the church?
It very well could be. And even in this chapter, in verse 18, he mentions something similar. It says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare." So, I think he very well could have been. I don't think there's, can't find any evidence that he wasn't, but there's not necessarily any clear evidence that says that he was the bishop of Ephesus. We'll just continue here. I think the, when you look at the purpose of this letter, I think he kind of sums it up in verse 3 and 4. Paul talks about when he went to Macedonia, he besought Timothy, or urged Timothy to abide in Ephesus so that he would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So I think the, one of the purposes of this letter is to guard against false teaching, that the church at Ephesus would be pure in doctrine. And when you go to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "These things write I to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So there we see that he's writing so that Timothy would know how to behave in the house of God. But I think we can sum it up that the purpose of this letter is that we know is to keep the church pure in doctrine and in practice. You can see that he mentions the doctrine in verse 3, and then also talks about how to behave in chapter 3. So he says here, going on from verse 4, he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." So here we see that the purpose, I think, of all teaching is for godly edifying. The purpose of any teaching in the church is for godly edifying. And if it ministers questions instead, then it'd be false teaching, or it's not. It has no place in the church, I don't think. He mentions fables, which I think would simply be myths. And I think what I read was that they were very common among Greeks, but also among the Jews, that they'd often use fables to teach. And I think here he's just, Paul is telling Timothy that he shouldn't give heed to fables, because they, even if you try to mix truth with fables, it would minister questions rather than godly edifying. And he mentions endless genealogies. I think it was very important for the Jews to keep a very detailed record of their genealogies, to keep the different tribes of Israel separate. But they'd, and also for the purpose of keeping a record of eventual Messiah coming through the line of Judah. But now that the Messiah came, that is not important anymore. And over the centuries, they would have had a lot of information. It could become very complex to keep track of genealogies. So I think here he's urging Timothy that he shouldn't give heed to endless genealogies, because there's not much of a purpose anymore, and it doesn't edify. You don't have any thoughts? When we go into verse 5, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." So one question I have is, in verse 5, when he says the end of the commandment, what is he referring to when he says commandment? Do you have any thoughts?
I'm still trying to catch up with you here, but back on the initial thought about who Timothy was, it's interesting when you look at the instructions Paul gave him. And I pondered that as well. You know, who exactly was he? Was he an elder there at the church, or did he have other responsibilities? It doesn't seem like like Paul says, for instance, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." And then he gives him the purpose, why he wanted him to stay there, which would almost indicate maybe he wasn't an elder in the church. Mm-hmm. He was just sent there for a purpose to help the church become established. There's other places, for instance, towards the end, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." So now he seems to be encouraging him at the end of the letter to leave there and come to him. So I would tend to think that Timothy was simply more of an apostolic church planting ministry, where Paul sent him there with the purpose to establish the church and correct some things and teach correct doctrine, and so that kind of helps, you know, as we get into, you know, Paul is talking about all the things that they were facing. And back to your question here, I'm not sure the commandment, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. I don't know if I can clearly say what he means by the commandment, other than it does seem to really sum up nicely what Jesus' ministry was and Jesus and the message of the message of God, really, in a sense. It says is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That really puts things, when you look at our own lives and all that we are called to be and do, doesn't that really sum up, you know, and sort of in a neat little package of what it's all about?
Yeah, that's interesting. I think you make a good point about Timothy being more of a church planter. About verse 5, I tend to think that when he says commandment, he could be referring to the Mosaic law, because in verse 7 he says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." It sounds to me like when he talks about law there, in the same sentence, he's referring to the same thing as commandment. But at the same time, I'm not completely sure about that. There are certain people, certain commentators that would have said, I forget who it was, someone mentioned that he thinks it's the commandment is the gospel. And I think it was Albert Barnes that said that the commandment would simply be everything that God has commanded. But it sounds like here, what he's correcting some, he mentions verse 6, "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law." So he's correcting some false teachers here. So I guess my question would be, do you think that in verse 7, when he says the law, do you think that the law he's talking about there is referring to the same thing that he's talking about in verse 5 when he says the commandment up here?
I don't necessarily think so, but it could be just the influence of the translation I read.
Okay.
I'll begin at verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love." Verse 5 says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." I guess I confine that to what he said in the previous verses. That the aim of the charge that he's given Timothy, and he has just finished giving him that charge, is to promote love and faith and a good conscience. And then in verse 7, he's describing these teachers, and they're wanting to be teachers of the law, but I don't think that verse 7 and verse 5 are talking about the same thing.
Okay, so in verse 5, do you think he's still talking, the law that he mentioned, is he talking about the Mosaic law there?
In verse 7, I think he's talking about the Mosaic law. I haven't given it much thought. Probably given it a lot more thought than I have. But just reading it, I would see him in verse 5 talking about the charge that he's given Timothy, and in verse 7 talking about the law, like the Jewish law.
Okay. Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, that very well could be. I think there is quite a difference in the translation there, I'm understanding. But he does mention at the end of the commandment, so if it's the purpose of the commandment that he has here is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We can see that those things, like Jonathan mentioned, these are very important things. They have love out of a pure heart. And that it wouldn't just be outward, but that it would be from the heart. Go ahead.
Reference here in Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
Thank you for that. I think that sums it up pretty well. So if in verse 5 he's not talking about the law, he mentions from which some having swerved, he'd be talking about simply that some have swerved, they turned from charity out of pure heart, from a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. Yeah. Then he goes on here, unless anyone has any thoughts on that. So he goes on in verse 7, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. So when you go to verse 8, he says, but we know that law is good if a man use it lawfully. So my question is, how do we use the law lawfully? So do you have any thoughts on that?
I would say just within context.
Okay. I would agree with that. Anyone else? Derek?
I guess I see what Paul is telling Timothy is such a gentle and yet firm and loving word for this young fellow that he's going to have to do some, you know, there's some very foundational things that we've already talked about what Paul was telling Timothy in having love unfeigned. I believe he was it's looking like he was a young man, and Paul wanted him to not... He couldn't miss on what he was supposed to do, because there were so many different people, and maybe he was a lot younger than a lot of these people there, and if he didn't come in the way that Paul is telling him, there was going to be some trouble, and those that wanted to be teachers of the law, and Paul's saying to Timothy, remind them, and that sounds just like Jesus when, you know, that the law is not made for a righteous man but for the lawless. And anyone that wants to desires to be a teacher of the law, Paul wants him to be ready to remind them mm-hmm. what it's all about.
Yeah.
And not just we're up here teaching the law, you know. And Paul has such a love for Timothy, and he wants Timothy to have that same love for the people there, and that would that's going to make it all work.
Thank you, Ray.
We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I think that in verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these, and these that he's referring to is the aim of our charge is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. They've swerved from that. These same people are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I think within Timothy, in chapter 4, perhaps there's an example of what these men were teaching that was unlawful. I don't know if that would help us out or not, but he says that the Spirit expressly states that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. I think that the law forbid the use of certain foods to eat as well.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if that could be an example. I think it is, personally. I tend to think that the people that were teaching the law and making confident assertions were people who followed the letter of the law, added to the law, with paying no attention to the intent and the spirit of it.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think there's, if you just read through 1 Timothy, I think there's three times very specifically that he mentions false teaching specifically, and he corrects it. It's this one time here in chapter 1, then also what you referenced in chapter 4, and then in chapter 6, talks about those that teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, and he goes on there. Go ahead.
In Galatians 3:24, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So I think that's kind of like what Derek shared. The only reason to use the law is to bring us to Christ. And if we don't have that end vision of where it's supposed to go, then the law isn't being used rightly.
Mm-hmm. I'd agree with that. I think that's what he mentions here. He says that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, and he goes on. I think it's the law, part of its design is to reveal to the sinner that he is a sinner, that he's in need of Christ, he's in need of a Savior, that he won't be able to do it himself. I think that's part of the purpose of the law. So I think that's very well put. Go ahead.
I just checked the words for commandment in the first one there, in verse, what is it, number 5. That's a different word than commandment in the Romans that I read.
Okay.
So I think that word commandment, I think ESV has a better translation back to the verses previously. Some people think, oh, you're just giving these commandments to the church. What right do you have? But Paul is saying, brother, you got to do it. You got to get these things said, these things. And if you look, I looked in Book of Revelation. That's interesting. They seem to get some of these things right. 25 years later, the testimony is that, oh, you don't like, you've checked out false apostles, you've proved and tested them that they're false, you've done the good works, but you've lost the one thing.
Amen. I think that's a good point. Like the end of the commandment or the purpose is not simply, his desire is not simply that he follows his commandments and just obeys in the outward, but it's that would come from a pure heart and of good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So, Does anyone else have any thoughts before we go on? Now, when you read verses 9 and 10, and he talks, there's this list of sins. One question I'd have is what can we really learn from this list of sins other than simply that they are sinful? I think there's certain things. I think one thing that he does is he mentions all these. I think these are all there'd be laws in the Old Testament against all of these things. I think I read Albert Barnes. He did a very good summary of all of these sins, and I think I'm just going to read that, go through this. He says, "For the lawless, those who have no law, and then those who are transgressors, the wicked and disobedient, those who are insubordinate, lawless, refractory, for the ungodly, those who have no religion, who do not worship or honor God, and for sinners, the word used here is the common word to denote sinners. It is general and includes sins of all kinds. For unholy, those who are regardless of duty to God or man, and profane, it means properly those who are impious or who are scoffers. For murderers of fathers, the Greek properly means a smiter of a father, though here it undoubtedly means a parricide. Murders of mothers, a still more atrocious and monstrous crime, if possible, than the former. For manslayers, a homicide, a murderer. For whoremongers, a person who has dealings with prostitutes. For them that defile themselves with mankind, sodomites." The ESV translates this as men who practice homosexuality. "For menstealers, it properly means one who steals another for the purpose of making him a slave, a kidnapper. For liars," pretty straightforward. "For perjured persons, those who swear falsely, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, if there is anything else that is opposed to the instruction which the law of God gives." So he says here that's the purpose of the law. It's for the sinner, basically, if you sum it up. And he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Does anyone have any thoughts? Ray?
I mean, you've more or less stated the obvious, but would it not then imply that this list of sins that engaging in any of those automatically puts you back under the law?
Or explain what you mean by that.
Well, simply that the Christian can fall. Mm-hmm. And to say that a Christian is not under the law is true if he's not living under the law. But engaging in these kinds of things will put him under the law, will it not?
Yeah, I think you're right. Anyone else? Edward, up here.
I'm not sure what you think of when I say the law, but sometimes I feel that the law is looked at as some unpleasant thing that the children of Israel were forced to obey. But what I see in speaking of many different contexts of the commandments of God and the law, the word law is used differently in lots of places. And when I see the law And the commandments, there were some that were to be observed till Christ came. But when I see the law against these sins that are mentioned here, this is certainly not a law that came to an end. There is still a law against these sins. And these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I would see that this law is still in place. And when I think about verse 5, the end of the commandment, we could pick out any of these laws. For example, murderers. If we get to the end of our life and we can say, well, there's a law against murder, so I was not a murderer, at least I didn't kill anybody. That's not the end of the commandment, but the end of the commandment is a pure heart and a good conscience. It takes us beyond murdering somebody. It takes us beyond hating them. But it causes us to love them.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Anyone else have any thoughts?
Sometimes it helps clarify it in my own mind if I think about it as covenants. We know that the old covenant or the old will is obsolete. It's no longer in effect because the new has taken effect. And so all that was in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, has been nullified in a sense because Jesus gave a new covenant, a new testament. It's a little bit like a person dies. He may have had numerous wills that he made throughout his life, but none of those, it's the last will that takes effect. You know, and so if a person would die, one of the first things that people will normally do is they will look for his will. And so if that person is like a lot of us, he may have written a number of wills throughout his life. And it's important when that person dies that you find the last will, because that's the one that takes precedence and effect over all the others. So Jesus, or God, has two wills. One of them was the old covenant, the other was the new. The new is the one that is in effect, not the old. So I don't believe that Christians today will be judged by the previous one. I believe they'll be judged by the new will. Mm-hmm. And James talks about the perfect law of liberty. In James 2, verse 12, he says, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, which is the law of Christ." So I believe that's the law that's in effect today. And that's the law that we'll be judged by.
Thank you. Anyone else? Another thing I thought about, and this is more kind of applicable to just law in general, is that the law is only necessary for the unrighteous, those for the lawbreakers. And the law is what often restrains people from doing certain evils, and it's for the law, for them, is a fence to prevent them from doing those things. But for the righteous, we're led by the Spirit. We're not in need of a law necessarily to prevent us from doing certain things like murdering or whatever. Like, I think that's something that is true of just law in general. I think another thing that's kind of interesting, I think some people would claim that the law he's talking about here would only be the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. And the reason why I don't think that's true is because in this list of sins, there are clearly sins here that would not be ceremonial, but there'd be moral sins like murdering. That wouldn't be a ceremonial law. And we can go on from here unless anyone has any thoughts about what we read. So we go on verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Here we see a bit of a Paul's testimony, in a sense, that he sees he says he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but he obtained mercy. But the one thing that I would question is when he says, "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Why he would mention that?
Find it interesting that he was keeping the law to the letter, probably almost unlike anybody else, but he did it all in with no faith at all. He had no understanding of the reality of Christ.
Alvin?
Is there a difference between doing a sin knowing you're sinning? Paul, in that sense, didn't know he was wrong to go after the Christians. He didn't know who Christ was. He was in ignorance in that sense. He wasn't. Some people sin and they know they're doing wrong and they're feeling guilty the whole time. He wasn't.
Yeah, that's a good point. I think this is true for anyone. If someone that is sinning ignorantly, that they don't realize that they're doing wrong, they're a lot more likely to repent when they find out that what they did is wrong, than someone that is openly sinning against God. They know that they're sinning against God and they don't have a problem with it. So I think that's kind of the situation that Paul was in. He thought he was doing the will of God when he was blaspheming and he's persecuting the church. And in that sense, that's why he obtained mercy, so he says. Does anyone else have any thoughts?
We read earlier about how the faith was the end of the law, and Paul's a perfect example of that. He was certainly a doer of the law, and then when he came to faith, he no longer relied on all that. Everything, all his other credentials, was a waste to him because he now walked with Christ.
Thank you. Anyone else? If you go on, verse 14, it says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." I think that's an amazing verse. It shows that the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, and it was exceeding abundant to save Paul is exceeding abundant to save any one of us, right? You go on, verse 15, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." There we see the purpose of Christ coming into this world is to save sinners. That is the main purpose of why he did come into this world. I think another thing that you can point out, it's fairly basic and we all understand this, but I think it's important, that he says Christ Jesus came into the world, which implies that he existed previously, had a previous existence. I think that's important. Do you want to have thoughts?
A question. Why does he say, "of whom I am chief," not "of who I was"?
That's interesting. I've thought about it. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? I'll give my thoughts afterwards, maybe. Alvin?
I
I just think of the thought, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner. But I'm a saved sinner by grace. Mm-hmm. It's the law is fulfilled in Christ. He is my righteousness. And without him, that's my only hope, because I'm a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Derek?
I think he's telling Timothy that, you know, I said all this thing, and I'm saying according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and he's starting to realize, like, how, and then he goes back and he says, and I thank Jesus Christ Jesus, Lord, who hath enabled me, like, why me? And he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, and then he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. And he's just, and that's why he's saying, I think he's just so caught up in the reality of what he was without, before he came to Christ, and yet Christ used him. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knows, he knows where he, what he was.
Mm-hmm. I think what's interesting, he says, this is the purpose of why Christ Jesus came into the world is to save sinners. In that context, it's of whom I am chief. He's talking about of, like, when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of that group, I am chief, he says. I think if you read it that way, you can kind of see that he's putting himself in that context of who Christ Jesus came to save before they were saved, obviously. He says, of whom I am chief. And I think this is kind of similar to Romans 7. I think some of you may know that I don't think when he's talking about there, that I think he's talking about his past tense. When he's talking about his state before he was saved, in Romans 7 he's talking in the present tense. And I think this is kind of similar here, that he's emphasizing that this is who he was. I think you also read in verse 13, he says, who was before a blasphemer, implying that he isn't anymore, and a persecutor and injurious. I think that's kind of the same way that I don't think Paul would claim that now he is the chief sinner, but that he was, and that he was, of, if anyone was guilty, if anyone was deserved hell, it was him. I think this is something that I think when we get saved, we can kind of relate, that when I was saved, that at that moment I realized how sinful I was in contrast to the cross, and that moment, for me, I am chief sinner. Like, I heard a quote, I think it was Todd Friel. He said, how did it go? I think I may have written it down. I'm not sure. I think it goes something like, you may not be the most sinful person on the planet, but you're the most sinful person you know. And emphasizing the fact that you know what you've done in secret, and you know your thoughts that you don't know of other people, and in that sense that you're the most sinful person that you know. And I think that's kind of interesting when you think about that, like before salvation, that you're how desperately you needed Christ. Do you have any thoughts? Marvin?
We talked about this yesterday, so I know where Ray is coming from. As the holiness of Christ is perfected in me, my own insufficiency and sinfulness becomes exceedingly sinful. So that's where Paul was saying that I am chief.
Mm-hmm.
As God was perfecting him, he saw his own sinfulness, and I think he still felt like I am the chief of sinners, because he saw his own insufficiency and that he was nothing on himself.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. Any other thoughts? If not, we'll go on. And verse 16 says, however, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I think one thing he's mentioning here, he just described himself as the chief of sinners. And I think this was an example, in a sense, maybe a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. And I think he's showing that if Jesus saved him, who was the chief of sinners, that you don't have to despair of salvation, thinking that the sin you've committed is so great that you can't be saved. So I think in that sense, Paul is an example. Like if Paul was saved, anyone else could be saved. If he's the chief of sinners, doesn't matter how terrible your sin was, that there's grace sufficient to save you of that sin as well. I think that's kind of what he's mentioning here. Do you have any thoughts, Jonathan?
I think it's a healthy and needful attitude to have, and understanding as we look at ourselves, as was shared, that you know, the more we see Christ, the more we see ourselves, the more we fall on our face and understand how unworthy we are of his mercy and grace. So I wouldn't want to take away from that at all. Just to clarify that, and not that anyone said this, but just as I'm thinking about it, I think it's good to clarify that Paul is not saying, when he says, I'm of whom I am chief, Paul is not saying that I sin more than anybody else. Mm-hmm. And God still has mercy on me. You know, I think that would be, because he does say, as you pointed out, that in a few verses, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. So he's not saying that I'm still the worst blasphemer of all the sinners. I'm still the worst, and I still do more of these things than anybody else. No, he's saying that's how I formerly was. And I think that's...
I'd agree with that. I think that's pretty important. I've heard people, not people that I've known personally, but they'd use this verse to say, like, if they've been corrected, they'd say, well, Paul was the chief of sinners. Like, how dare you call out my sin? I think that's fairly important. And also, if he is saying that he sins more than anyone else, I think he's being a bit of a hypocrite when he goes on a couple of verses later and he talks about of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he's delivered to Satan. And if he sins more than them, then how can he like rebuke them in that sense? So I think that's pretty clear. I don't think anyone believes that. But I think it is important to understand that.
I forget if it was A.W. Tozer or someone like that who said that the longer he's walked with Christ, the more he sees in his flesh his own depravity. I tend to think that's what Paul is saying. Like, first he says what he was, yeah. Now he's walking with Christ, and when he says, of whom I am chief, I think he's simply saying that, you know, of all the monsters he knows, he's the greatest. I don't know. That's how I see it, because he doesn't... Like, he's already talked about what he was. Yeah. Now he's saying what he is, or of whom I am chief, and I think he's simply, as he walks before God, he sees that depravity that he carries. And it's difficult to, because on the one hand, you want to focus on who you are in Christ, right? But I think it's impossible to focus who you are in Christ if you don't see how badly you need Christ presently, mm-hmm. every day.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Any other thoughts?
I think we need to realize there's two perspectives. Like, from our perspective, we are weak and need Christ to be of any value at all. And on the other hand, by faith, we see God's perspective that in reality, we are seated with Christ and are sons of God, not and are saints. So from those differing perspectives, I think we can have a lot of discussion. Mm-hmm. And we really need them both.
Yeah, amen. Anyone else? I think I'll just close with the next verse here. After, I think when Paul is talking about himself as who he was, a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, and he talks about himself being the chief of sinners, and now he's thankful here, and he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I think I'll just close with that.